Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad so many were able to make it out this morning. And, you know, I feel like we're only about 50, but when Jesus was feeding them, they were gathering in groups of 50, right? So we got a group over here and a group over there. We just need to, I promised we were going to have communion as soon as we gathered, and I think we're still going to do that. We're going to have a meeting this coming week, and we can discuss those matters, and hopefully we can have that again very shortly. But I thank Uncle George for that opening. As always, the Lord leads us in what to speak on, and ultimately it's His Word and that we profess. And that psalm is very fitting because we're continuing in the book of Joel, and we're in the third chapter of Joel. Today is also July 4th. And that's probably the most celebrated national holiday that most people know of. Almost everyone knows of July 4th, it seems like. To the south, our neighbors celebrate their Independence Day. And this day marks from 1776, when the U.S. declared independence from Great Britain. They signed their declaration, and it was to be signify a new era of liberty for them. Of course, with history, there is debate over what the character of these founding fathers were. And I don't pretend to know the intent of their hearts. God alone knows what their hearts were. But I do know that the Bible speaks of another Independence Day and subsequent, I would call it a dependence day, a dependence upon the Lord God, when Israel acknowledges the Messiah. And that is coming one day. And we can even sense or see it happening, a day in which a holy, righteous judge will come and set things straight, a day in which Israel will be liberated and the unrepentant will be judged. And that psalm that we heard this morning spoke of the righteous being saved, that they had peace, it ended with. Well, chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 1 to 16 today, and it deals with some very difficult and heavy things. But it ends with hope, just as that psalm ended with peace. This is the day of the Lord that the prophet Joel is speaking of in chapter 3. And we already looked at the first two chapters where Joel already spoke of the future plague to come upon Israel. And it's sent by God. There's no mistake of that. He sends it to humble his people, to turn to him during that tribulation period. And then when they do eventually repent and acknowledge their Lord, God will in that day restore their lands and give them spiritual rebirth. And now here in chapter 3, we'll see how God punishes not Israel, but the nations that mistreated Israel. So I will read the first 16 verses of chapter 3 of Joel. For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all the nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will you render me a recompense? And if you recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah, and the children of Jerusalem, have you sold unto the Grecians, that you might remove them far from their border. Behold, I will raise them out of their place whither you have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to the people far off, for the Lord has spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people, and the strength of his children Israel. Joel begins verse 1 by saying, those days and that time. And the question is, what day and what time is that? Is this future? Is this past? Well, we already have looked at this in some detail. He calls it the day of the Lord, and it is yet to come. And God gives us a clear sign of when it is approaching. For in verse 1, he says, the sign is when God brings again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem back to that land that he has given them. And even in our day, we have seen that, at least partially. Israel is a nation again since 1948. And year by year, more and more Jewish people are flooding back into that land. Joel is not referring to the Babylonian captivity, because at that time, Judah was absorbed into only one nation, the Babylonian nation, or empire. But here we see that God is bringing back Jews who were scattered among the nations throughout the world. This regathering has been prophesied in many areas of the Old Testament. All the major prophets of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah spoke of it. Isaiah 11 verse 12 and 43 verse 5 and 6. Ezekiel 34 verse 13, 36, 24, 37, 21, and 39, 25. Jeremiah 23 verse 3, 30 verse 3 and 10. These are just some of them. And Jeremiah 46 verse 27 and 28, we read, but fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee. Here we see God sovereignly protecting even Israel in their disobedience, because he has made a covenant, a promise. But correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. We live in a remarkable day, where we see part of this, as I've said, already fulfilled. Never in the history of any other civilization has a distinct people group been dispersed throughout the lands, to foreign lands, and then been called back and returned as a distinct people and with their original language. Yet this is exactly what has happened to Israel, not once, but twice. First with the Babylonian captivity, but then when Rome invaded Israel and dispersed the people, we see that basically 2,000 years later, they have returned. That is an amazing thing. You know, that's one thing that Bible prophecy is one thing that really confirmed my faith within me. You know, you come to an age where you start to question things, and why do I believe this? Why do I truly believe this is the Word of God? Well, I use the example of weather forecasters. You know, they had a number, depending on who you listened to, who you tuned in, there was a variety of different forecasts for today, and it was a little bit, you know, a little bit leery of what would happen. Thankfully, God has allowed us to gather, but these are professionals. They're paid to forecast the weather, and it's difficult to even forecast a couple days out. And yet, how could any human have said them writing back when they did write? How could they say, oh, this nation will be dispersed and they'll be gathered back? It'd be like saying, using another country such as China, let's say, or because there's a fairly distinct people there, to say that they would be dispersed throughout the world and then brought back into their land with their original language, people would laugh at you. That would be impossible. But only God could know that foreknowledge. And once Israel was reestablished and dwelling in the land, as it is today, Then and only then was it possible for the events that Joel spoke of to play out. And once Israel has endured a terrible, horrific time that will come upon this earth during that 7-year tribulation, then at the end, when Jesus returns, he will gather the nations to Israel in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. The Lord God will judge. This valley is also known as the Kidron Valley. It separates the Mount of Olives from, as we heard this morning in the psalm, Mount Zion, the Mount Moriah, where the Temple Mount is today. It divides, it separates that. It is where Jesus will set his feet down, and in fact, those mountains will be divided, creating a rift for him to enter into the temple, according to Zechariah 14, verse 4. Jesus will judge the nations in accordance to the promise made to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, that he would bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 66, verse 15 and 16, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." You know, some people may think that today we're starting to see a bit of the judgment of God. You see all these forest fires going on in the world, and maybe in part it is. But truly, when God comes to judge, it will be unmistakable. That fire will burn. There will be no mistakes in God's judgment as well. For no guilty will go unpunished, and no unjust punishment will be put upon the righteous. Not that we're right in ourselves, but we are made righteous through our Lord Jesus. So how exactly this judgment will take place, it's a little unclear. We don't know if all the world leaders or of states will be summoned to receive judgment, or if there will be great multitudes, because we're told that there's multitudes and multitudes in verse 14. How that happens, we're not entirely sure, but we know why they are judged. Verse 3 tells us the first and main reason is the mistreatment of the people who belong to God. That is Israel. Not that Israel has been perfect, but that was God's chosen people. They are. And we are judged, the nations are judged in accordance to how they have treated that nation. And also the mistreatment of children, specifically. Joel speaks of some very dark and disturbing things. He speaks of human trafficking. He talks about boys being taken as harlots, that's prostitutes. Girls being sold for wine. You know, Jesus gave us an amazing message in Matthew 18. He said that the children were the greatest in the kingdom. And then he goes on to give a great warning. And I think even as believers, we should take this warning very seriously when we are in children ministry. Because in Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7, Jesus says to to those that were present, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and that he was drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom offenses come." I believe one of the greatest, if not the greatest, evil that man commits against another man is the abuse of children. I've read recently that it is estimated around 10 million children are sold into slavery every year. And we know, or we don't know, but we can only imagine what type of, what they're being sold into, whether it be for labor or sex or all sorts of evil, wicked things that man does. I also read that human trafficking is considered the second largest criminal enterprise in the world. It generates $150 billion a year. That's amazing how wicked man can be. And you look at history, any time a culture degenerated to the point where they are abusing, even performing child sacrifice, God would not allow it to last. He put an end to it. And you look at our culture today and here in Canada, our society openly promotes the sexualization of children, openly deceives children about sexual orientation. And if you don't think there is a huge problem with child trafficking for all sorts of evil reasons, even here in Canada, then we are uninformed. There's even those that commit child sacrifice. It's not spoken of. It's not widely known, but it does happen. Now in verse 4, Joel gets very specific on which nations that his anger is being kindled. God's anger and judgment is focused on. He talks about Tyre and Sidon. Now these aren't nations upon on their own. They were both Phoenician cities, but they operated autonomously. And they had their own kings. They operated as city-states. But why were they exclusively chosen or selected out? Well, they may represent something more broadly. They were both major port cities. They facilitated global trade and commerce. And yes, sadly, as already mentioned, they facilitated slave trade, capital greed, and lust for worldly pleasures. In a sense, they were symbolic of Babylon, with its world indulgences and rejection of God. In fact, they expressly mistreated that which God proclaimed holy and set apart, that is Israel and its children. So it's no surprise to us that Satan hates that which God loves. But we must always be remembered, Satan cannot destroy that which God protects, as we heard this morning in the psalm. Although the Jewish people have endured great suffering over thousands of years, God has always preserved a remnant. And so in these last days, he has called them back to their allotted land. In verse 7, God reveals that he is going to repay the evils done to Israel onto those nations which committed such heinous crimes. We know that this is God's work alone. Hebrews 10, verse 30 and 31, we read, "For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord." So often we want to take that in our own hands. We can see some wicked things or things that we disagree with, and we want to take it into our own hands. But we are sinful man as well. That is God's work. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the Lord, living God. In that day, the Lord will reverse the roles of punishment. And now instead of Israel having their children sold into slavery, it will be those that had come against them. Their offspring will be sold into Judah, who will then sell them to the Sabians, or as some of your translations may have, Sheba, that is the Arab states of today. But what's more important is that the Lord has spoken it. If the Lord declares it so, it will happen as so. It's a guarantee. And so a proclamation goes out to the Gentiles. The Gentile nations in that time will have denied God's offer of salvation. They will deny the gospel. You know, the gospel has been preached from cover to cover in God's word. In the Old Testament, Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 52, verse 7 and verse 10, "How beautiful upon the mountain are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, that bringeth good tidings of good," that good tidings is the gospel, "that publishes salvation," that's speaking of Jesus, "that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations." When did he do that? On the cross. He laid bare to all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Because the nations at the end will reject this proclamation, God will call them out to battle because they rejected to be sanctified by God for holiness. They will be sanctified instead. They will be set apart for war. That's what Joel means when he says, prepare for war. It means to be sanctified. Only it's not going to be for righteousness. So they will turn their tools into weapons, forsaking their... Can you imagine that today? As farmers, taking your tools that you use for harvesting, for planting, and converting them into weapons. That's the attitude that they have, that they would put off their livelihood, their survival, creating to harvest food in order to make war. This is a reversal of what Isaiah 2 verse 4 and Micah 4 verse 3 talk about, when their weapons will be actually turned into tools for agriculture. And that will only happen when Jesus establishes peace. They will gather their weak to fight and their mighty ones. This reminds me of 1 Samuel 17 verse 4, when Goliath the champion is presented to challenge the Hebrews. The Hebrew word for champion used by Samuel means to divide, specifically talking about dividing between armies. Goliath stood in the middle of that valley, the Valley of Elah, between the camp of Israel and the camp of the Philistines. And he defied the people of Israel, and he tried to defy the God of Israel. But the Lord would not have that. He sent David, a small boy. He sent the weak made strong through the strength of the Lord, and David struck down that giant. When God gathers his enemies into the valley of Jehoshaphat, God will not send a boy to judge them. No, he himself, Jesus our Lord, will come and judge. Psalm 96 verse 13 tells us, "Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth." You read that, his truth. Today everyone wants to claim they have truth. They have their own truth. There is only one truth. God has declared it. It is his truth. Revelation 19 verse 11 tells us, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." This is none other than Jesus our Lord. It says that he is faithful and true. And Psalm 96 says that he judges the world with righteousness. And perhaps that's the greatest message we can take out of Joel 3, is that our Lord God proclaims truth and righteousness to us, that justice is coming. I don't know if you've experienced the same, but it seems as though in this past year, I've had a greater desire for truth and righteousness. If I've been incorrect in something, then I want to be corrected. I just want to know truth. There's so much division and confusion and deception going on in our world. So many unresolved issues within our lives personally, but even so, more so, provincially, nationally, even on a global level. It can be incredibly frustrating, feeling helpless and not knowing how to act. But then Jesus said in Luke 8 verse 17 that there would be no secret left, that there's no secret to him, that nothing is hid from his eyes. He sees all and knows all. And we know the one who will set it right. He has promised, for he is faithful and true. And so I'm reminded for our day, Psalm 46 verse 10, "Be still and know that he is, that I am God," he says. Be still and know that I am God. When things are not going right, we know that he is still on the throne and in control. And it is not our job to right the wrongs. It is our job to stand for truth, to obey the one who will right the wrongs. Now verses 13 to 15, Joel 3 speaks of great darkness, and God uses the analogy of a farmer thrusting in a sickle to harvest the grapes, to put in the winepress. He's telling in a very graphic way how he will bring judgment to the unbelieving. But that certainly does not mean they are undeserving. We are all deserving of his punishment. Yet in these verses, God's tremendous mercy is still revealed. You may ask, how is it still revealed when he's talking about such great judgment? Verse 13 says the harvest is ripe. Some translations may say instead of saying ripe, may say it's dry. I believe this verse parallels what John speaks of in Revelation 14. In Revelation 14, verse 15, he says, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So where is God's mercy found in that? Well, as a friend of mine, the pastor of Salem Church, Andy Rapko, pointed out, he did a study on Revelation, and he pointed out that the harvest is ripe. It means that it's dry, it's withered, it's beyond ripe. It's beyond the normal time of reaping. God has waited so long in his patience for all to come to him and be saved that the harvest is overripe. And that is exactly what Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, a familiar verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God gives, in his tremendous mercy and grace, gives opportunity. He calls out. That is God's amazing mercy. So how should we live in our day knowing the truth of God's word revealed through the prophet Joel? Well, I'm reminded of a cartoon that I recently have watched a number of times with my nieces, and that is Bugs Bunny. And there's one episode in there, if you remember the Robin Hood one, Little John, he seems like a bit of a goofy guy, but he comes with a true statement. He kept repeating, don't worry, don't you worry, never fear, Robin Hood will soon be here. And then he blows the tiny little trumpet he has and raises that little sword. And to us, it seems a little bit pathetic, but he does it without wavering. In the end, even Bugs Bunny, who's always held up with such high esteem, he loses hope. He begins to belittle Little John. And then he is caught off guard, caught by surprise when Robin Hood does show up. God does not want us to be caught off guard, not to be surprised. We are to be looking and hastening the day of his appearing, because we are not destined. We are not appointed to his wrath when we trust in him. You know, a different John, I don't know if he was little, but John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord Jesus. And even in our day, we are to be blowing the trumpet as Joel did, as we already read in the previous chapters, that he is coming again. So we are not to worry, we are not to fear, for Jesus our Lord will soon be here. I'd like to reread the last verse that we read, verse 16, for this is where hope comes, hope in such tragedy. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. We are counted among his people when we trust in him. And he is speaking of the strength of Israel as well. We are given tremendous hope. You know, Jesus in Genesis 49, Jacob blesses all his sons. And then in verses 9 and 10, he speaks to his son Judah. And we are here in verse 16, it's likening the Lord to a lion. It says, roar out of the Zion. And often that is referencing a lion. Well, Judah is known as the Lion of Judah, or Jesus is called the Lion of Judah in Revelation 5, verse 5. And in Genesis 49, verse 9 and 10, he talks about how he comes as a young lion, but that he comes again as an older lion, and that he's coming to gather those to him. The question is whether we'll be caught unaware, and we should never be. If we're trusting in him today, knowing him as our Lord and Savior, we will not be caught unaware. We are not to fear, we are not to worry, but patiently wait and do the work of our Lord while we await his coming glory. Let us bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have kept these reins away. We know that you are in control of all, and we so often don't truly acknowledge that. Lord, just as you have set in order your creation, you are still sovereign over it all. And Lord, we thank you for the blessings you have given us. We know, Lord, that any one of them can be taken away, that rain can come, and that's a blessing as well. that we can find blessings in everything that you put before us, Lord. For we know that you work for the good of those who love you and serve you and honor you. And Lord, I just pray that you minister to each one here today. Lord, you know the hearts of each one of us. You know the struggles we endure. You know what sin may be plaguing us. You know the anxieties we may be holding on to, or that may be holding on to us. Lord, we pray that we'd be freed of those, that we would not worry, that we'd not be filled with fear, but we'd be trusting in you and growing in your grace. I pray that you minister to all those who are unable to be here this morning, that you'd bless them where they are. Lord, that you would add to your church as you see fit, as your will would be done. We pray that it would be done in our own lives. And Lord, I just pray that especially for the children, as they have a summer break now, that you guide and protect them. I pray especially for Naomi as she's graduated, and that you give her guidance and wisdom in where you would have her go, and that she would be trusting in you always. And I pray that for all the young people of our church, Lord, that you'd guard them from the falseness that seems to be so prevalent in our world today. Lord, may we seek truth, and that comes from you first and only. We thank you, Lord, and praise you, and pray that you'd continue to be with those that are sick and shut in, those that are enduring difficulties, and we think of Uncle Art and Mike and Carl, Lord, that have been enduring some incredible difficulties, and Lord, may you sovereignly watch over them, and may you continue to guide us in this day. We praise you and thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.